Thought it would be appropriate this year, 2013, to turn our attention to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and my plan is to follow essentially the English versions in breaking down the sections from which I will preach. So, for instance, in the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 7 is called the greeting, and then verses 8 through 15, longing to go to Rome. Well, I'll follow those sections, but I don't necessarily agree with the descriptions of those sections, but I will apply my own. So this morning in verses 1 through 7, this is about the gospel of God. So let's, I want to read from verses 1 through 7, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, be pleased by the power of the Spirit to minister the word to our minds and hearts, that we might receive your word and believe your word, that we might hear the word as it comes to us this morning. Thank you for this great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand this letter to the Romans this year as we seek to look into it and examine the great teaching by the Apostle Paul. We give you thanks for it. We thank you for each other and ask your blessing upon your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. How is it possible to profit from hearing the word of God? The Puritans had a number of ways of looking at how someone should listen to God's word. So, for instance, number one, they said that you should have a holy appetite. In other words, why have you come here this morning? Have you come here hungry for the word of God? Do you have a holy appetite for God's word? Not only that, but they said, secondly, you should have a teachable heart. So you come to receive the word of God with a holy appetite, but you must at the same time have a teachable heart. Have you come to learn? Have you come to hear what God's word says? And then the Puritans would go on to say that then you must sit attentively to the word or under the word. Let God's word speak to your heart and to your mind. Let God's word reach you. So as you sit under the word, as you come with a holy appetite and with a teachable heart, you are to receive that word with meekness. You can't come here in arrogance or with pride, but you come with humility, with meekness to receive the word of God. And then they said, having received the word, you should mingle the word with faith. In other words, you should believe the word. You should believe what God says. And having believed what God says, you should retain the word in your mind. How sad it would be to go out of the doors and forget what you have heard. To go into the week without having thought or comprehended what the preacher actually was saying from God's word. So retain the word, the Puritan said, in your mind. Then they said you should pray over it. Why should you pray over it? Because you need God's help to understand it. Not just one thing to receive it and retain it, but pray over it so that you might know it. And not only that, but then they said, having prayed over the word, go and practice the word. Do the word, as James says. And then they would say, speak to others about the word. When we come to this epistle of Paul to the Romans, that's how I want us to approach it. Because if we wish to get the most benefit out of God's word, then we should think in this way. Now this epistle, of course, reading the letter to the Romans is like Cortez standing, I suppose, and surveying the wonders of the Aztecs. Or perhaps like Columbus who is approaching the New World. Or perhaps you have climbed a high mountain and now on top of the mountain you survey the panorama that is before you. You look out upon this beautiful vista and there are wonders to behold. Here are mountains just below you and then there are some lower than that and there is a different hue and various colors as you look out across the wonderful scene that lies before you. That's like coming to the epistle to the Romans. There are wonders to be found here before us. Luther said that the epistle to the Romans is the most profound of all the letters that you find in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel, he said. Not only that, but he said it is worthy to be known word by word, by heart, by every Christian. Wow, that's a tall order in our day, isn't it? To know the Epistle of Romans word for word. Luther said that it should be daily bread for our souls. It can never be read too much. The more you read it, the more precious it becomes, the more sweet it becomes to our taste. The church father, Chrysostom, had the Epistle of Romans read to him twice a week. Philip Melanchthon, who followed Martin Luther, copied out the epistle of the Roman to the Romans twice by hand. Why do they do that? Why did they occupy themselves with Romans? Because, as Luther says, it is the purest gospel. In fact, the Reformation, of course, can quite easily be said to have been founded undoubtedly upon this letter of Paul to the Romans. The central theme to this book is very simple, yet very powerful. It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. If you look at verse 16 and 17, notice what Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. So this letter is about the righteousness of God. Now what the apostle wants you to understand and me to understand is that the offer of God's righteousness is made to people who find themselves stripped of any righteousness that they think they might have. In other words, perhaps you think, well, I've done good works, or I'm a good person, I'm not as bad as so-and-so and so-and-so, and so God will accept me. No, the only standard that God accepts is His own righteousness. And the righteousness of Jesus is what the epistle of Paul to the Romans is about, the application of God's righteousness to sinners by which they can stand accepted before God. Without that righteousness, no one stands before God. For one simple reason, God is righteous. God is righteous. God only accepts those who are righteous. Made righteous by the blood of Christ, by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God? We mean the essential, intrinsic holiness of God, that which He is in and of Himself in His essence, namely absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, absolute purity. God is righteous in His nature, in His character, in His disposition, in his attributes, in his works, in his actions. Everything God is and everything God does is righteous. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 11, verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He only does righteous things, and the righteous shall see his face. The Lord is righteous, and the Lord only does righteous things. The purest expression of the righteousness of God is, of course, found in the gospel. In the gospel, that's verses 16 and 17. Because in it, in the gospel, this righteousness of God is displayed. What is this word gospel? Well, it's the word good news, isn't it? It's about news that is good, that has come to us. News that we receive, news that we are to believe. It's good news, it's the gospel, and it's good news about someone, isn't it? It's not good news about my neighbor. It's not good news that you've got a job. It's not good news that things are going well for you. It's not good news that your family's great. No, the good news is Jesus. That's the good news. The good news is about the righteousness of God that comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his active and his passive obedience in the cross of Calvary. And we need to grasp and understand this idea. If you were to go through Paul's letter to the Romans, the word gospel occurs about 11 times. So almost once a chapter, you will read about that. What we mean when we talk about the gospel or the good news is that we mean we preach Jesus, and we preach Jesus crucified. We preach Jesus crucified, and preaching Jesus crucified, according to Paul, is presenting the power of God and the wisdom of God to men. Jesus crucified is God's power displayed and God's wisdom made manifest. And men and women today are looking for all kinds of things, all kinds of wisdom, all kinds of knowledge, except the knowledge and the power and the wisdom that comes from God, and that power and that wisdom is found in Jesus and in the preaching of the good news. And as Paul says in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God, isn't it, unto salvation. So, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, which means God's righteousness is the power of God, which means that God's power, God's gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, beloved, you cannot separate God's righteousness from your unrighteousness. In fact, your unrighteousness is just magnified when you look at the righteousness of God. Because you realize that you are not anywhere near that standard, nor can you be, apart from God imputing righteousness to your account. So you look at the great divide and you say, I can never get there, I can never cross over, because this standard is so awesome, so absolutely pure, so perfectly holy. Not only that, but God's righteousness reveals the character of sin to us. The very opposite of the righteousness of God is sin itself. There is a great wickedness and evil in sin. Sin is exceedingly sinful. It is exceedingly evil. It is exceedingly wicked. Not just sins that are great and manifest before the public eye, but the small sins that you think are small sins hidden in the recesses of your heart. That's just unrighteousness. And it's the complete antithesis to the righteousness of God. So our sins are made manifest. Our unrighteousness is on display in comparison to God's righteousness. And then God comes with a good word, with good news, with the gospel. And so the righteousness of God is revealed to sinful humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the epistle to the Romans is about Christ, about how to be right with God, about how to stand righteous before God, acceptable before God. It's only in Christ. It's quite remarkable that we may give lip service in confession that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, yet somehow make all kinds of attempts to please God. The only way to please God is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. So this is a very important subject and a very serious subject for us as Christians to consider in our time. So think of God's righteousness as a river which flows through this letter to the Romans and then branches off into various other branches. The great doctrine of God Himself. The great doctrine of Jesus Christ Himself. The great doctrine of the unrighteousness that we have, our sin. The great doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of justification, the doctrines of adoption, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of mortification, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the people of God. And when you've gone through all of that, weaving all of those through and with the righteousness of God, then the apostle gets to chapter 12. And then he begins to apply, he begins to practice the righteousness of God in all of the areas of life that you find yourself in. How do you handle government? How do you handle family relationships? How do you get on in the church? How are you serving in the church? How are you living out the death of Jesus, which is your own death to sin? That's the practical application of the righteousness of God. This letter by Paul to the Romans was probably written during Paul's third missionary journey, somewhere perhaps in the late 50s when he was in Corinth. We know that because if you read Paul's letter to the Corinth, he talks about making the collection for the Jerusalem saints, and he makes mention of that in this letter to the Romans. So probably in his third missionary journey, he's out there. The Apostle Paul has not visited Rome when he writes this letter. This is not like Paul had gone to Rome, planted the church in Rome, and now he's writing to these Christians that he knows in Rome. Oh, to be sure, Paul knows the Roman Christians, at least quite a number of them, because when you read chapter 16, there's a whole list of names. Well, obviously in his travels in the Roman Empire, he has come across these Christians. But the church in Rome was not planted by the Apostle Paul. It is obviously gathered there from individuals who have come from a number of places. And let me remind you, this is about the church in Rome. This is not about the church of Rome. This is about the church in Rome, like the church in New York, like the church in Rio de Janeiro, like the church in Beijing, like the church in Sarasota. Not the church of Rome, but the church in Rome. It was not Simon Peter who planted the church in Rome. We know that because the Apostle Paul says in chapter 15 of Romans that he did not build on another man's labor. And so I want to come to you, he says, and I want to preach the gospel to you, not to build on another man's labor, meaning I'm not building on Simon Peter's work. And we must be clear on that. The church of Rome has got it completely wrong. And so the Apostle Paul is going to come to these Romans. Now we know he's writing to Romans because if you look at verse 7, he says, to all those in Rome. Roman Christians. How difficult it must have been to be a Christian in the first century in Rome. Caesar is God. Caesar is king. Caesar demands allegiance. Not just the Roman state, not just the Roman Empire at large, but an individual named Caesar. Is it not sad to think of the Jews who said at the trial of Jesus, we have no king but Caesar? Which of course was not true, because God was supposed to be their king. The gospel turned the world upside down in the first century. Think about that. Turned the world upside down. Wherever Christians went, things happened. Lives were changed. Is that true of us today? If it's not, why is it not? May I suggest to you, it is not because we have lost sight of the gospel. The gospel is being changed. In fact, I received notification this week of a church that's not too far from us that now operates their two services called the Church Light and the Church Live. L-I-T-E, light, which is, of course, is a euphemism for the more traditional, and the church live is a euphemism for the church contemporary. But instead of using traditional and contemporary, we now use live and light, L-I-T-E. The church is no light thing. The gospel is no L-I-T-E thing. It's a serious thing. In fact, the glory of God, the Hebrew word for glory, is the word for weight. Something solid, something real, something heavy. If you went into the tabernacle or the temple like the high priest did once a year, and there's the Shekinah glory, you were terrified of the glory of God. What did Isaiah say when he saw the glory of God, the temple shaking? Woe is me, I'm a man, I'm undone, it's over, because I've seen God. No man can see God and live unless God clothes such an individual with righteousness so that such a person may be accepted to him. And the Apostle Paul wants to say, listen, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. That's what he says, verses 1 and 2. In verse 9, he says, notice what he says, I serve God in the gospel of his Son. Paul is committed to the gospel. So I want to talk to you this morning about the gospel from these verses. Number one, will you notice that the gospel was promised? The gospel was promised. Look what Paul says, verse 2. I'm set apart, he says, for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is Paul saying? Saying, listen, I'm not bringing something new to you. I'm not declaring a novel idea. I'm not bringing something that is novel or new. I'm bringing you something that was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, you know, many people look at the Old Testament and they don't see the gospel. Paul says, no, the gospel is there. In fact, the whole Old Testament bears witness to the gospel because the whole Old Testament centers around Christ. Amen. We must see that. To see Christ in the Old Testament is to see the gospel, to see the good news. Promised beforehand. Where? In the Holy Scriptures, in God's Word. And the written Word, the written record, was the Old Testament when Paul is writing. So Paul says, the gospel of God that I am preaching was promised beforehand in the Scriptures. And will you notice, the Bible says, it was through the prophets. So here are preachers, aren't they? Preachers who proclaim the Word. Preachers who are out there, the prophets of God, who are declaring the gospel in nutshell form. God is righteous in the Old Testament. God is righteous in the New Testament. And so we have this proclamation. Now, will you turn over to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21. Romans chapter 3. And verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And now he explains, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So you see there, the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God, which is, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed. So the gospel is promised. It's there in the Old Testament. That's the first thing about the gospel. It's not a new idea. It's not a novel thing. It's old. The good news is old news in the Old Testament. Secondly, will you notice in verse 3 that the gospel is specific? Paul says concerning his Son. What is the gospel about? It's about one thing, his Son. Who is his Son? Jesus. The gospel is only about Jesus. In other words, when we say the gospel is specific, we mean the gospel is not empty. The gospel is not futile. The gospel is not about programs in the church. The gospel is not devoid of content. No, the gospel is saturated with content because it's concerning his son. So do you have a shallow Jesus or the real Jesus as revealed in the Bible? Do you want a shallow Jesus? Then you shall not have Christianity. You shall have a figment of your imagination, but not the one revealed by God. What kind of Christianity do you have? What kind of gospel do we say that we believe? Not an empty gospel. A gospel loaded with content. A gospel that is specific about the Lord Jesus Christ. And will you notice that the content of this gospel has two truths to it. Number one, made of the seed of David. Number two, declared to be the Son of God. When we talk about made of the seed of David, we're referring to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've just come through Christmas. We celebrated the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Son of God took flesh to himself. And the Apostle Paul says the first important thing is to recognize and to know that this Lord Jesus Christ is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And when you read your New Testament, when you read your Old Testament, there is the line of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. So the Son of God is made the Son of David according to the flesh. But will you notice that the substance of the gospel, which contains Jesus according to the flesh, is secondly also Jesus declared to be the Son of God? How? Through the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What is it that now when we look at Jesus Christ, we can say of him, you are truly the Son of God? It's his resurrection. It's his resurrection. Notice the word declared. He is made according to the seed of David, meaning in time he was born, he became a man, but he did not become the Son of God when he was risen from the dead or raised from the dead. It's a very important point to understand. Jesus did not become the Son of God in the way that he became the Son of Man, because he always was the Son of God who then became flesh, Son of Man, and now in order to be vindicated, exalted as the God-man, he must rise from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus is God. We know that. That's what Paul's saying. So Paul says to us, the content of the gospel centers around these two things. Jesus is a man. And here's the proof. He's made of the line of David according to the flesh. You can check it out. It's there. It's recorded. But more importantly, this man, Jesus, who was and is the Son of God, is now vindicated to be the Son of God because he is risen from the dead. So how important is the resurrection? It's a fundamental doctrine, isn't it? If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you are not a Christian. Period. As simple as that. It's remarkable that there are many people who claim to be Christian but have all kinds of disputes about the resurrection of Jesus. Unless you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, you cannot be a believer in Jesus. Such a thing should be so obvious to us. And yet there are many who do not grasp the significance of this. So Jesus became the Son of David. He did not become the Son of God because he always was the Son of God. Thirdly, the gospel is particular, isn't it? The text says that Jesus is the Son of David and Jesus is the Son of God, but look how it describes Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord, end of verse 4. Son of David, Son of God, equals Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? Jesus means what? Means Savior. The content of the gospel is about a Savior, Jesus. Not only a savior, but notice Paul calls him Christ, meaning anointed to save, appointed by God. So here is Messiah. Here is the anointed of God, which you find in the Old Testament, now come in the New Testament, dying, rising again from the dead, declared to be the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. He is Savior, anointed. And if that's not enough, Paul says to the Romans, listen, not only is he Jesus Christ, but he's Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does he mean? He means he has absolute sovereign authority over all things. Amen. This Jesus Christ that I'm preaching to you, Paul says, he's a savior. He's anointed by God. He accomplishes the will and the work of God. But more than that, he is himself the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we know you cannot be a Christian, can you, unless you have confessed Jesus as Lord. It's not enough to just say, I believe in Jesus. No, we should be confessing, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's confession is. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel is particular. It's about a person, Jesus, the man. It's about him, the man, anointed of God, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Not only that, but just so you really understand who he is, he's Lord. He's our Lord, Paul says to the Romans. In other words, there are not many ways to God. There are not some ways to God. There are not a few ways to God. There is only one way to God. Right. Jesus himself said, didn't he, in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. Not I am one of many ways. You've got Buddha, you've got Shinto, you've got all the pagan religions, you've got whoever you want. Listen, Rome was full of it. Gods by the thousands. There they are. They made the Greek gods the Roman gods, and the Roman gods were the Greek gods. They're all out there. You have Aristotle and Plato and Socrates who come up with their philosophy of truth, supposedly. And they take you so far, and they explore death, and try to understand death, and try to understand God. And when you read them, you come away from them. Something's missing. This can't be all of us. And they don't agree amongst themselves. Ah, no, you see, the truth is this, simply, that there is only one way. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So as Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, we are to believe and we are to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and so be saved. That's how we are saved. The gospel is particular. Number four, the gospel is necessary. Paul says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. Now try to think about that. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I've been sanctified. I've been set apart. That's the word. I've been put over here. I've been reserved for a specific purpose. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel today is often declared as self-worth. You can feel better about yourself if you believe in Jesus. No, the real reality is that when you come to Jesus, you actually don't believe anything about yourself, except that you're wretched and sinful. So it's not about self-worth. Yes, every human being is of worth in the sight of God by virtue of their creation. Ah, but how far we have fallen and marred that beautiful image of God. No, it's not about self-worth. It's not about self-esteem. Make you feel good? You know, there are people who go to church to get fired up and pumped up so that they can go out and take on the world. It's not about self-esteem. In fact, the gospel is not about self. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about Christ. The gospel is not about self-motivation. Oh, how often I hear these preachers out there, and they proclaim nothing about sin, nothing about the horrors of sin, nothing about the glorious Savior who saves us in our sins, from our sins, nothing like that. No, it's all about self-motivation. What you do, what you get out of it. It's about self-improvement. I've yet to discover any of that in the gospel. The gospel is about dying to self. It's about death, the death of Jesus. All those ideas are really the gospel of man, aren't they? Make you feel good. We don't want to offend anybody, so we water down the gospel and make it shallow. We don't want to put off somebody coming to hear at the church the truth, so we just simplify it a little bit, water it down a bit to make it more palatable and acceptable. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel, Paul says to the Galatians. The gospel is necessary because we are surrounded by so much stuff that is not the truth. We need to know the truth, don't we? It's important to know the truth. Number five, the gospel is powerful. Because look what Paul says in Romans in verse 5. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what the gospel is there for. Paul's preaching is to bring about the obedience of faith. And not just the Romans. You notice he says, but people from every nation. People everywhere. Corinthians, Ephesians, the Thessalonians. People from all over. Not just Rome, but these other of all nations, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now let's ask ourselves a question. What is this obedience of faith? It's simply this. Faith obeys. That's all it means. Faith obeys. In other words, faith is obedient faith. Faith is a working faith. It proves itself. Faith is not blind. Faith is not about feeling. It's quite remarkable how many people rely on their feelings. Faith is not about feeling. Faith is not about just a blindness that you just believe anything. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruits. Well, that's an interesting statement, Jesus. What do you mean? Jesus simply means that a person is what they do. That what is out there, whether hidden also, what is in them, that is who they are. So you have ravenous wolves looking like sheep, but you will know them by their fruit. Because a wolf can't produce the fruit of a sheep. He's ravenous. He's a wolf. Saving faith is fruitful faith, not fruitless faith. There are many kinds of faiths out there. But saving faith, biblical faith, is a fruitful faith. Paul says in verse 16, it is the gospel that is the power of God. Notice that, the power of God. This gospel is powerful. It's the power of God for salvation, or unto salvation, for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God in your life. How powerful are you? I don't mean powerful strong men. I mean, how rich in Christ are you if He's the power of God and the wisdom of God? How wise are we? Well, the Christian is said to have the power and the wisdom of God because we have Christ. He is in us, and we are in Him. And those who are saved, Paul says, are called righteous. Because look at verse 17. They live by faith. The righteous live by faith. You notice that? Not the unrighteous, but the righteous live by faith. Are you righteous? Do you have faith that Paul's talking about? Have you come to the obedience of faith? Have you heard the gospel and have responded to the obedience of faith? Is your faith a faith that obeys? Or is it dead, blind, ignorant, foolish, futile, empty? No, faith is substance, isn't it? Faith is truth. So, not only that, the faith is powerful, but number six, the gospel is powerful. The gospel, number six, is personal, and the gospel brings privilege. Look how Paul describes himself in verse 1. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called an apostle, he says. So here are two words, servant and apostle. Now, just who is Paul? Who is Paul really? Well, he's the previous or former Saul of Tarsus. And who was he? He was a persecutor and he was a blasphemer. That's Paul, that's Saul of Tarsus. But now, he has been confronted in Acts chapter 9 by the risen Jesus Christ. And his whole world has been turned upside down, and the Old Testament scriptures that he thought he had a handle on have now been blown away, and now he sees it's Jesus that they speak of. And he has conversion, right? He's genuinely converted on the road to Damascus. What does he call himself? I'm a servant, and I'm an apostle. What does he mean when he says, I'm a servant? He means I'm the property of Jesus Christ. We don't like the idea of slavery, but this is the word for slavery. Doulos, a bond slave. Bond, chains. Slave, bound to. Paul says, I'm bound to Jesus Christ by chains. Not physical chains, but spiritual chains. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, meaning I belong to Jesus Christ. He's my master. I am in slavery to Christ. Now, you know, one of the great problems we have, of course, is that we think of slavery as we have thought of it in physical terms. We know what slavery in physical terms is. Now, just put that in spiritual terms. You are, with all the privileges of being a child of God, bound to Christ. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, light, not heavy and burdensome. My yoke upon you. So Paul finds himself now in joyful bond slavery to Jesus Christ. And because he is the property of Jesus Christ, as indeed are all Christians, he has obligations. Because he is a slave, a servant of Christ. Obligations to fulfill, obligations to live out. You have obligations upon your life because you are the property of Jesus Christ. You can't do your own stuff. You can't do your own thing. You will be held accountable for what you do. You are no longer your own. You belong to Christ. So Paul gives himself this title of servant. It has the idea of humility. And when you look at him as an apostle, it has the idea of dignity. He's humble because he's a servant. He's not his own person. And God has dignified him by calling him to be an apostle to preach the gospel. So servant is a description of his character, and apostle is a description of his office or of his ministry. And what does Paul say about his apostleship? He says, I'm a called apostle. Not called to be an apostle, as the English says, but called apostle. Meaning, I'm an apostle, is what he is saying. I'm a sent one. I have a divine appointment from Christ, and it has authority to it, and I'm out there preaching the good news. Now, the interesting thing about Paul is he did not call himself to the office of apostleship. Like the false prophets in the Old Testament who called themselves prophets. No, the apostle Paul did not call himself an apostle. It was Jesus Christ who called him an apostle. You know, there are people today who call themselves apostles. Apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. But did you know that there are qualifications to being an apostle in the New Testament? Paul didn't appoint himself to this office. It was God who called him and appointed him. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "It was God who called me by his grace and revealed to me his Son, Jesus Christ." And as a servant and as an apostle, Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. I have received grace. You see what the text says? I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So he has been reserved for a special purpose. So just what is it, or what is an apostle? An apostle, number one, is a witness of the risen Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus. An apostle has seen the risen Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Secondly, an apostle has received a commission from Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Not only that, but in order to vindicate and validate his office of apostleship, he performs the signs of an apostle. And Paul says, I did that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. So a witness received a commission and performing the signs of an apostle. That is someone who is an apostle. So here's Paul, now a servant, now an apostle, and who did it? Jesus Christ. That's the glorious personal privileges of the gospel. But not only does Paul have these privileges, look at the Romans. They also, in verse 6, have glorious privileges. In verse 7, they are called to belong to Jesus Christ. They are loved by God, and they are called saints. Three things: called to belong to Christ, loved by God, and then called saints. You know, the need to belong is felt by every single human being because God made us for himself. We have this desire to connect, to belong, to something, to others, to have families, and so on. There is this innate desire within us. To belong to Jesus, however, means you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You cannot live as you please. You cannot do as you please. Because you are a slave to Jesus. You are called to belong to Jesus, and it's Jesus who called you. Now, some people have a Christian life, a version of a Christian life that's just a little higher than the version of their old life. Just some slight changes made. Just some slight adaptations. I'm a little bit different now. Well, Paul, it wasn't like that for Paul, and it's not like that for genuine Christians. It's a 180-degree turn from what I once was. Back there, I belonged to myself. I did what I pleased. I did what I wanted. I sinned when I liked it. Paul says, I used to be like that. No longer. And no longer you Romans. Sin abounded in Rome. It was everywhere in Rome. It was everywhere in Corinth. Paul says, you've been transformed. God has plucked you out of Caesar's kingdom, which is Satan's kingdom, and put you into the kingdom of his dear son. You used to serve those gods that are not gods. What folly was that? But now that you have come to grasp and see the real, true, living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, your life is changed. You Romans called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's why Augustine said, we shall be restless until we rest in thee. We shall be restless until we rest in God. We are not our own. Not only that, but Paul says of these Romans that they are loved by God. You know, I think Christians today don't really grasp the love of God for themselves. They question, does God really love me? Well, he loved you enough to give Jesus to die for you. That's the love of God. Paul says, these Romans, you are loved by God. Now listen, brothers and sisters, God doesn't love us because he's lonely or he needs us. That's not where the love of God comes from. No, God loves us because of his self-abundant sufficiency between himself and his beloved Son. And the love that's between father and son just spills over and reaches us. And what exists between the Father and the Son is the love that has come to us. This love of God. John Owen said, the great Puritan, God's love to us is a love of bounty, but our love for God is a love of duty. We love Him because He first loved us. You get it? Why do we love Him? Because He loved me, gave Himself for me. That's why we love our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the death of Jesus is the outworking of the love of God. Now, here's the crux of the matter, that God should love you and me in our sins. Oh, that's mercy. That God should love you and me enough to give us Jesus Christ, that's grace. That's what He's done. So this gospel of God is this. God loved us in Christ Jesus. And you know there's a result of that love of God. Not only are we called to belong to Jesus, and not only are we called saints, just like Paul says, I'm a called apostle, we are called saints. I'm not called saint because somebody in Italy said I can be called Saint Russ. Okay? I'm a saint because God called me to be a saint, as He has every Christian. We're all saints if we are in Jesus Christ. Some of us just don't act like saints. But we are saints. The Corinthians were saints, but they weren't acting like saints. Act according to your position in Christ. You say by profession that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then let your profession match possession, the real thing. So, the result of God loving us is twofold. Number one, verse 7, grace to you from God our Father, and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Grace and peace. So the gospel, number 7, brings grace and it brings peace. Those who understand the righteousness of Christ live in grace, live in peace. You know, as Christians, in our relationship to God, there is a never-ending supply of divine grace, and there's a never-ending source, for divine peace. The supply never runs out of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in Jesus to you. And peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. The source is always there. You have peace with God. We are justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 1, and as a result of being justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God. But not just peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel, the center of the righteousness of God, is our Lord Jesus. You see, grace humbles us without degrading us. And it exalts us without inflating us. We really become who we should be when we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone without grace and without peace, the peace that they have with God or from God as a result of coming to Jesus. If someone is an unbeliever, they don't have grace and they don't have peace. They know not. They know not. How gracious has God been to you? Perhaps some of you have been Christians for many years. That's grace. Perhaps you became a Christian last year. That's grace. And it's grace that keeps us. And God, from the supply of grace in Christ, gives us peace with God through Jesus. There are many Christians who seem to be troubled, topsy-turvy, upside down, all over the place, not sure of where they stand. Your assurance is bound to the love of God in Christ Jesus for you, and from that love of God in the gospel flow to us grace and peace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase to added affliction. He addeth His mercy to multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. Have you got His grace? Have you received His grace? Has there been obedience or faith in your life? Can you say as you sit here this morning, I know Jesus Christ, my Lord. I know Him. I've received God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace has come to me. My sins have been blotted out. Is that yours? Is that your confession? Is that your belief? Jesus as Lord, that's the gospel. And when we believe the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is just put upon us like a garment that encloses us. And all God sees when He looks at us is His beloved Son, our righteous Lord Jesus Christ. May this year, as we look at Romans, may we grasp the glorious truths that Paul has for us to live them out and practice them. Let's pray together. For we know, Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We are rich indeed, rich in Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy upon us and Your grace to us in the giving of Your Son at the cross in our place. If necessary, Father, humble us and melt us and break us, that we might latch hold of Jesus only and see that we stand forgiven at the cross through our Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved One. O Father, to have Christ is to have eternal life, to have the knowledge of God, to have the wisdom and the power of God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, help us to make certain by the Holy Spirit this morning that this is our reality, that this is true for us. Bring us to Christ, we pray. And may we see the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus flowing to us because of His dying for us in our place. Teach us, Father, about Your righteousness, we pray. That unless we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we shall not see God. Open our eyes and open our ears that we may hear and see our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Bless it to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.